John 5. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 29 this morning. This is God's word in John 5, 19 through 29. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come humbly before you now, and we ask God that you would please pour out your spirit on your people this morning. We ask that you would help us as we look at your word, God, that we would see how wonderful your Son is. Lord, that we would understand these truths that are here. Some of them are far beyond us. We pray that you would help us. Help us also to see how wonderful they are, and God, how they should frame all of our thinking, all of our behavior, that we might glorify you. I ask also that you'd please help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christians are to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we're to live life in the flesh, but we're to live it by faith in the Son of God who has loved us and given himself for us, Galatians 3:20. And because Christians live by faith in Christ, things look different. We operate differently. Information is processed differently. When we're faced by temptation, you're to fight it, believing that what God has for you is better than whatever the sin promises. Okay? I have this conversation with the kids fairly often and say, okay, in that moment, you thought this was the wise, good decision. And really, the wise, good decision was to obey God and not smack your brother, you know, whatever it was. When Satan accuses you, when you blow it for some sin, you're supposed to believe the promises of God's word and the gospel, and that is how you find relief for your conscience. When you're pressed down with heavy trials, you're supposed to look forward with faith at the blessings of eternal life and see the weight of glory that's inherent in them, and that is supposed to then cause your trials to seem light and feathery. Okay, so you could see how walking by faith is supposed to impact all that we do, but also walking by faith looks like understanding what's going on around you in light of the scriptures, and specifically in light of Jesus and how glorious and wonderful he is. All of life should be in the light of his glory, okay? So I remember when I was in college, Sarah and I went to a Christian college in Indiana, and we had chapel three times a week. And most of the time, chapel was pretty good. There was one chapel, though, where they were showing us a video, and they didn't tell us what the video was. It was, you know, we were looking at it, and it looked like there was maybe some water, some sort of oily substance, and things were fizzing. And then there was this explosion. And you don't realize what's going on. The video, though, pans out, and you realize you just watched a single piece of popcorn pop. Okay? That is something of what's going on in our text. Definitely not as trite as popcorn, though. Jesus is pulling back the cosmic curtains on what's going on in chapter 5. In verses 1 through 18, he heals a lame man of 38 years with only a word, and he does it on the Sabbath, much to the consternation of the religious leaders. And then he makes an amazing statement in verse 17 where he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So now in verses 19 through 29, though, he interprets what they're seeing. Okay, he interprets the lame man being healed. He interprets his own statement. He is explaining what in the world is going on for them. And this is really important because, again, we are to live by faith. And the truths that Jesus gives in verses 19 through 29 are the lenses, they are the spectacles that by faith we are supposed to put on and view everything that goes on in our lives, and particularly Jesus's work of saving sinners, the work that's going on in and through this church and through gospel-believing churches all over the world today. And so this is, we're in John, we're continuing on our series in John, but as we're in Missions Month, this very much helpfully coincides with that. So from John 5, 19 through 29, we're going to see four principles about the relationship between Jesus and the Father, his authority then, and how that explains what's happening right now and what's going to happen in the future. And the first thing we see is that Jesus does what his Father does. Okay, he does what his Father does. If you're going to understand the healing of the lame man and everything that goes along with it, you need to know that Jesus does what his Father does. So look at verse 19. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" Remember, the religious leaders are upset about Jesus' work on the Sabbath. They don't like him telling the guy to take up his bed and walk. They don't even like him healing on the Sabbath. In their legalism, they would make it a sin to do good on the Sabbath. That's how ludicrous the position is. In verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father's working until now, and so am I." Right? And they don't like that at all. The problem, though, is that it's true. And so Jesus doubles down on it, and that's what you have in verse 19. He says that he can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. In essence, I'm no rogue agent. You know, you don't like what you're seeing, but I'm not acting on my own. I'm not just deciding that I'm going to do this or that. I am only doing what I see happening, what I see the Father doing. And so this should be expected. The implication, again, is if you have a problem with Jesus and what he's doing, then you have a problem with the Father, actually. My parents owned an assisted living facility when I was growing up, and every once in a while my dad would say, "Hey, I need you to go in the office and get this or that or do something for me," and so on. And I would go in, and there every once in a while would be an employee that I didn't know, and they would see this high school kid going through the pantry in the assisted living facility and be like, "What's happening?" And then I would say, "It's okay. My dad's Mark. He asked me to come in and get this, come in, put this in here," and so on. And that would take care of the issue. Jesus says this in verse 17, and they're not buying it, though. That should have taken care of the issue. And so he explains, "I can only do what I see my Father doing." And not only does Jesus do exactly what the Father does, he does it exactly like the Father does it. So look at the end of verse 19. "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." He does it likewise. Sons will look and act like their fathers, and that is generally true. There are some instances, though, where the son looks like the carbon copy of the dad, right? And where they're almost like twins. Jesus here says he does exactly what his Father does, exactly the way he does it. And so there's no wiggle room for the religious leaders. They can't say, "Okay, well, yes, God does heal, but if God were going to heal, he wouldn't do it on the Sabbath." That doesn't fly, because Jesus is doing it exactly like his Father does. And so he's, you know, basically Jesus isn't slipshod with his carrying out of what he sees the Father doing. He's not saying, "You know, My father would heal, but not on the Sabbath, but, you know, what the heck? There's more than one way to skin a cat. I'll just go ahead and heal. That's not the case, though. So when Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath, he's doing exactly what the Father does. And why is that? It's because of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Because of the constant, infinite communion between the Father and the Son. I read a biography of Teddy Roosevelt earlier this year. And it was an excellent book, a number of wonderful leadership principles in the book. One of the amazing things that came out, though, was what a good father Teddy Roosevelt was to his kids. A reporter came up to what was his youngest son at the time, who was 4, and asked him, okay, if you could describe your dad in one word, what would that word be? And he said, Papa is fun. Papa is fun. Sorry, it's like, Papa is fun. That's what, I don't know why my mic just went out at the exact same moment twice in a row, but there you go, Papa is fun. And, you know, you take a father who's exceptional like that, and not just exceptional as a father, but exceptional as just, in general, a human being, and you take the wonderful relationship he had with his children. If you were to compare that to the relationship between the Father, our Heavenly Father, and the Son, it pales. It's not even close. You're comparing, fireflies are closer to the Son than any earthly relationship, even the best father-son relationship on earth, can compare to that of the Father to the Son. And so you have verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus sees every bit of it. God's decreed will is secret to us. You don't know what's going to happen for the rest of the day. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We have the broad sketch in the scriptures of telling us what we can expect to come, but the details here and there, we don't know them. Jesus, nothing's left out for him. He is privy to every single detail. He sees everything his Father is doing. And so Jesus says in verse 20, "And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel." You think me healing this lame man was crazy? You ain't seen nothing yet. So Jesus does what the Father does, only what he does, exactly like he does it, because of that loving relationship. And so, just like the religious leaders, if you don't like what Jesus does, who he is, what he teaches, then you are in opposition to God. You're in opposition to the Father. As past Thursday night, Pastor Klug touched on the fact that many in the world today are okay if you mention God, but the moment that you mention the Lord Jesus, then you start having issues. You might be able to have a decent discussion up until that point, and then that's the point where folks get offended. You might be able to make it through the interview up until that point, and then all of a sudden you mention Jesus Christ by name, and the news station is having technical difficulties. Perhaps you would say that you're good with God, that you're a good person. You try to be nice to people and so on. You're spiritual, but you don't need Christ. He was a good teacher and all, but there's some things you don't agree with that you're not on board with, and so you're not a follower of Jesus, but you're good with God. Okay. You can't be. There's no way to be good with God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by him that we can come to the Father. You must believe in Christ. And this is important for us as believers as well. When we go through John's gospel, as we've been doing so for a while now, when you see Jesus rightly understood, when you see what he's doing, you are seeing what the Father is like. Okay? Remember from the prologue, he is the Word. He is the supreme revelation of God the Father. And so as you go through the gospels, you're seeing not only the Son, but also what your Heavenly Father is like. And so if Jesus' teaching corrects you, if his actions shed light on areas where you need to repent and you need to confess those things to God and you need to do differently, then know that the Father feels the same way about those things. If you hear something from Jesus, though, something that encourages you, something in his work that lifts you up, you hear some of his teaching and it comforts your soul, you can know the Father's the same way. And so there, you know, there are some people who think that Jesus is the nice one, and the father's the scary one. Like your friend growing up who was really nice, but his dad would pop off. That's not true. If you want to know what the father is like, he's like someone who picks out a single man out of a crowd who's been lame for 38 years and on the basis of his merciful choice heals them all on his own. So, Jesus does what the Father does. And next we see Jesus' divine prerogatives. Okay, so prerogatives are rights or privileges, and I think this is the best way to characterize what we see in verses 21 through 24. Prerogatives are things that you're entitled to. So we say things like, okay, you're entitled to your opinion, you have the right to think that way, that's your prerogative. And so Jesus does what the Father does, but what exactly are we talking about? What works are on display in verses 1 through 18? What is it that he is mimicking of the Father that he's doing? And on what grounds or authority can he do it? And that's what we're going to see here. So take a look at verse 21. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Jesus gave a general principle up in verse 19, "I do what I see my Father do," and now he's saying exactly what that is. He gives life. That is one of his prerogatives. The Father raises the dead, and so the Son gives life. And I think the focus here is on spiritual life. So Jesus gives life in every sense, as we'll see. That was also in the prologue of John's gospel. He gives the lame man life in the form of having his legs back. Later, he will give Lazarus life when he calls him up from the grave. And further down our text, we'll see that he gives life at the end, prior to the final judgment. But here is the idea of spiritual life. And Jesus gives that spiritual life at the end of verse 21. He says, "To whom he will." It is to whom he will. It's up to him. Just as with the multitude of sick paralyzed at the pool, Jesus healed one man that he willed to heal. Him granting spiritual life is to whom he will. And now at this point, the universalist will chime in and they'll say, okay, but that's not fair, right? If it's up to him and he has the power to do it to anyone that he wants to, why would he not save everyone? Why would he not give this spiritual life to everyone? I share this story in our baptism membership class about basically this question coming up in one of my college courses. Someone asked, you know, what about those that never hear the gospel? Never have the opportunity to repent and trust in Christ because no one ever came to them so that they might hear and believe. That, the problem that we have with that comes from the assumption that we are entitled to hear the gospel. It's the same problem when we chafe at hearing it is to whom he will, we have the idea that we're entitled to be saved. But actually the opposite is true. We are entitled to judgment. That is the only thing that we are entitled to because of our sin. And so anything other than that is just God's mercy and grace towards us. We don't deserve anything other than that. He is the one who has created us. He has complete rights and authority over us. And because of that, Jesus has the right to give life to whom he will. And then you wonder, okay, how is it that Jesus has that prerogative? And the reason is that he has the more general prerogative of being able to rule. So look at verses 22 and 23. It says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In other words, Jesus says, because I hold the stars in place, because the very orb we are standing on right now revolves around the earth, because I tell it to, that is why I have the right then to give life to whom I will. I rule. I rule all, is what he's saying. There are a few senses of the word judgment here, and there's even a couple in this text, right? We've noticed this about John. He can use the same word in different ways, very close together. There's one sense in which the word judgment in John refers to punishment of sins. But there's also a judgment that is in the sense of general rule. And that's what's going on here. You think about the judges in the Old Testament. They ruled. And they had a general rule. And so I think what we see with Jesus is there's a wonderful example of it with Joseph and Pharaoh in Genesis 41. So you remember, Joseph gets out of prison, and through God's providence, he's working all these things out, and he can interpret these visions and so on and so forth. And so Pharaoh sets him over his kingdom. And he says, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And then he gives him his signet ring and fine clothes and a gold chain and has him ride in his second chariot. And they called out, "Bow the knee before Joseph and Pharaoh," and said that no one could lift a hand or a foot in all the land of Egypt without Joseph's consent. No atom can move without Jesus' consent. And because of that, because he has all judgment, all authority to rule, he gets to give life to whom he will. And so because of that, we're supposed to honor him. Right? That's what we read here at the end of verse 23. "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." He has done this so that Jesus might honor him, but how do we honor him? Look at verse 24. "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." There's the other sense of judgment in terms of punishment. So these are Jesus' divine prerogatives of life, rule, or judgment, and honor. And we render those to, or we render him the honor by believing in him. So there are some implications of this, though, for us that are very important. First is that all of these divine prerogatives are, in fact, divine prerogatives. They are rights that belong to God alone. And so they speak to Jesus' divinity. Giving life, all rule, receiving honor in this way, that belongs to God. If you were to observe the armed forces, like some military branch doing some operation, and you could see one person who was giving the orders and everyone else who was following the orders, okay? Or maybe they were giving orders and to some people, and then those people were giving orders and everyone was doing what they said, you would quickly find out who was in charge. Who is the head, right? Who is at the top? And, you know, there's this one officer who's exercising this authority and everybody's obeying. This should have been what happened with the religious leaders. They should have seen what Jesus did with the lame man, and they should have heard what he said, and they should have realized, here holds the one who has the highest rank. Okay? Only God himself has this sort of authority. And in a sense, they really did understand, but they didn't believe him, right? Because they knew that he was making himself equal with God with these things and what he was saying, and they hated it. But Jesus is truly God. So Deuteronomy 32, 39, we read, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Only God has that right. But here we see Jesus exercising it. That's life and death. In Psalm 9, 7 through 8, we see rulership. "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice and his judges, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." And then there's honor in Isaiah 42, 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." But here, Jesus is supposed to be honored. And so you can see this when the opposition throws in your face the notion that, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Just look at these texts right here in John 5. The Jews clearly understood what Jesus was saying about himself, and Jesus clearly understands. He knows these are rights that only God has, and he is saying that he has them now. The second thing that we should see here, and this is a really encouraging thing, is that this is what is at stake in your salvation. So some people hum along and they are self-assured that they know the Lord when they actually don't. They're deceived. But then there's also the photo negative of that, where you have believers that are miserable because their consciences are constantly convicted over their sins, and they have weak faith. They're struggling to believe what God has said about them in their forgiveness of sins in the scriptures. Okay? They struggle to believe and apply the Lord's sacrifice in their place for themselves. And, part of that is that we have kind of this view that our salvation has all the rigidity of a Walmart tent. Right? That's not even staked into the ground. Like, yes, I'm saved, but it's a really tenuous situation. But in reality, your salvation is a solid cathedral that God himself has built. Okay? And it's not going anywhere. Right? So here's what's true about your salvation. If you're in Christ, you're saved because Christ chose to save you. That's what this text means. You're saved because he chose to save you, and he has the authority to save you like that because the Father has given him authority to rule over everything. All judgment has been given to him. And the Father gave him this authority because he wants the Son to be honored. In order for you to be truly saved and for God to renege on those promises, right? In order for you to really blow it and then for God to decide, okay, maybe not that one. He would have to revoke Jesus' right to grant life. He would have to revoke his authority to rule in general. And he would have to undermine his decision from all eternity past for the Son to be honored in this way. Right? He'd have to take a jackhammer to the cathedral that he decided to build from eternity past. And that will never, ever happen. It'll be 90 degrees and sunny in the month of January in Northville before that ever happens. Okay? All month. It is an inviolable reality that anything could jeopardize your salvation when so much is at stake in it. So, argue with your doubts on that account. And third, you need to honor Christ by believing in him. Perhaps you think you're good with God, even though there's not that much interest in Jesus Christ. Again, see all of his authority. Verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so that's what's happening, right? This is the framework. This is the lens. And so what Jesus does now in verses 25 through 27 is he applies it to what's going on, what they've been seeing in verses 1 through 18. Okay? This is what's happening now. And so look at John 5, starting in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. There's this emphatic statement like what we saw up in verse 19, truly, truly. It's also amen, amen. And Jesus is putting the punctuation mark on the state of things as they currently are. There is an hour that is coming and is now here, he said. Right? This day has started. It's right at the beginning. The sun is just cresting up over the horizon, but it's coming and is now here. And it's a day in which the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear will live. Again, we have Lazarus later on, but I believe that Jesus is still talking about spiritual life here. He has been giving spiritual life already. We saw him offer it to the Samaritan woman, and that's what he's talking about. This has already been happening. And the reason is because the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself as well, verse 26. We saw this in the prologue. You think about it, like we are life buckets and Jesus is the spring. Okay? We don't have life in ourselves. You're not going to just walk around and find random buckets with water in them unless someone put water into those buckets. And that's the way we are. We have no life in and of ourselves, not intrinsically. It must be given to us. And Jesus is the spring. Another great example of this is the burning bush in Exodus 3. The thing about the burning bush is that it was there in the bush, but didn't consume it because it didn't need the bush for fuel. It was able to burn all on its own. That is Jesus. He burns all on his own. He has life in himself. And again, he has judgment, verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. We don't have time to plumb all the depths of this title, but I do want you to see something important from it. So turn to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, specifically verses 13 through 14. So if you get back there, it's after Psalms, in the prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel was a prophet during Judah's captivity in Babylon, and the Lord is giving Daniel an apocalyptic picture of events that are going to take place later on with the rise and fall of nations. Okay? So it's prudent information for us. Daniel 7. So this is the vision, this ebb and flow of history, foundations of human civilization peeling apart. And then you get Daniel 7, 13 through 14. And you see the ruler of all human history. Okay, God the Father. He's here in this text as the Ancient of Days, and he then gives authority to the Son of Man. And as I read this, think about what Jesus has revealed about himself from verses 19 of John 5 up until now. So this is Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." He's given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all should serve him, that all should honor him. So you can go ahead and turn back to John 5. The religious leaders see Jesus do these things, and he's doing them on the Sabbath, and they're like, what in the world is going on? And Jesus says, you know Daniel 7:14? That's what's going on. That's what's going on right now. When you see the lame man of 38 years walking on the Sabbath, you're seeing the Son of Man, who's been given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all should serve and honor him. You're seeing him act. You're seeing him carry out that authority. You're seeing the faint glimmer of his right to rule. That's what's happening now, but what'll happen later? So look at verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." I think at this point, you could almost just see the religious leaders' mouths like gaping open at everything Jesus has said. Not only has he made himself equal with God, but he's now doubled down on it entirely, and he's calling himself now the Son of Man from Daniel 7:14. It's just like brains exploding at this point. And either that, bewildered or infurious, we don't know, but Jesus says in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this." Right? I just told you I'm the divine deliverer king of the universe from Daniel 7:14, but don't let that shock you. Something truly shocking is coming. And then Jesus describes the final judgment. Those in tombs, the physically dead, this time, they will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come out, and they will be judged. Those who have done good to life, those who have done evil to judgment. Verse 29. And you want to be careful. You want to make sure that you read this in light of everything that we've seen in John up until this point, and particularly the near context. What is good and evil in this? Jesus isn't all of a sudden reverting back to a works righteousness. What is clearly good, according to what Jesus has said in verse 19 up until now, is honoring the Son, believing in him, believing the Father's testimony through him. That is the good that we are supposed to do. The evil would be to not bend the knee and give honor to Christ. And so we need to be careful and put all of this together now, okay? Because this is, we covered a lot of material. There's a lot going on in this text, a lot that I even skipped over. But right now, Jesus is doing what he sees his Father doing, which means he is ruling everything, everything in heaven and on earth, and part of that rule right now is him giving life to whom he will. And so we've been baptizing people recently, and chances are we're going to baptize some more in coming months. And every one of those baptized believers is the manifestation of the glorious rule that Jesus has been given by his Father. Okay? That's the lens. That's how you need to see it, by faith, is that Jesus is exercising his dominion. He has the right to give life, and that's what he's doing. They live because the Father gave that right to Christ. And they live now so that we can honor Jesus, so that we can praise him. And so every one of them heard the voice of Jesus, and they came to life. That's what in the world is going on. That's why so many people show up at that crazy Baptist church in Northville every Sunday. It's because Jesus is ruling the universe, and he is granting life. And so we honor him, we praise him. That's why we sing hymns at the baptisms. That's why we want to hear the testimonies. It's because we want to be able to thank and praise our God for it. And this is why we continue to share the gospel. You think about Jesus' instructions in the Great Commission. Right? Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I command. What is the whole premise of the Great Commission? Is that he has authority in heaven and on earth. The Father has given me all authority in heaven and on earth. That's the whole reason for the Great Commission, is that Jesus rules. There is a king. And so we're like the servants of Pharaoh before Joseph, and we go out and we say, bow the knee. Because this king is reigning, this is what's actually happening, this is what's going on. And so will you honor Christ? Right? Will you believe in him if you're not yet? Because just as Jesus is right now calling to sinners and bringing them to spiritual life, just as you can hear the testimonies of countless people in this room of how they repented of their sins and trusted in the Lord, and he completely changed the whole course of their life, you can be just as assured that one day he will call everyone out of the tombs. And some will go on to life, and some will go on to judgment. May God give us grace to trust in his Son, to see his glory, and to give him honor. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we could never come up with good enough words, Lord, to describe how wonderful and glorious your Son is. Lord, please forgive us for all the ways and times in which we are lacking in faith, in which we are slow to believe, in which we fail to give him the honor that he's due. I pray, God, that you would enlarge our view of him constantly. Lord, that we would see it as our great blessing to be able to constantly throughout this life come to know more about our Savior and have our salvation be a more assured reality to us, to have his greatness be a constant and greater joy in our lives. And God, we pray that this would be the fuel for our evangelism, that we would be a church that cares about the lost being saved here and all around the world, not only because we love them and because we care about their eternal souls, but also, God, because we recognize the great authority of your Son. Lord, may that be a constant driving force, that we would go out and proclaim that all should bend the knee, that all should repent, that all should honor your Son. We thank you. We ask that you would work all of this out by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We're coming now to the Lord's Supper. So I'd ask for the elders to please come and take their spots up front. In considering John 5:19 through 29, I think it helpfully sets up for us who it is that instituted the meal that we get to enjoy now. Who was it whose body was broken? You may sit. Who was it whose body was broken? Whose blood was shed? Who was killed on that tree outside of Jerusalem so that we could pass from life or from death to life? It was none other than the Son of Man who had all authority to rule and who had life in himself. There's a song, it's a contemporary Christian song. It's called At Last the King.